Now, as we turn to God's word, may we pray together. Our Father, we bow before you and before your word of truth, and our heart's desire is that you might come and be our teacher this morning. We acknowledge the authority of your word, that you have written it. We confess its authority over our lives, and we would seek grace to submit to it. But we confess too our utter need of your Holy Spirit's ministry amongst us, to take the word of God and make it a living instrument in his hand, that it may be applied and ministered into our hearts and minds, and there accomplish the purpose for which you have sent your word. Hear us, Lord, as we therefore wait on you in your word, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Now we return this morning to Mark's Gospel, which we are studying on Sunday mornings, and we are at the beginning of chapter 14, and it would help you, I'm sure, to have your Bible open there, the beginning of the 14th chapter of St. Mark's Gospel. We find ourselves at this point in Mark moving more deeply into the shadows of plots and intrigues of Jesus' enemies to destroy him. You will remember that in our study of this part of Mark, we have had to keep constantly in our minds how crucial is that parable at the beginning of chapter 12 of the mutiny against the owner of the vineyard. Those who should have been his servants set about destroying his son. Now, from chapter 12 onwards, we have discovered that Mark is really unfolding to us the acting out of that parable in real life. And what is happening from that point on is that the enemies of Jesus are fulfilling the parts of this parable and are seeking the destruction of Jesus, the Son of God. At chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the clouds are gathering. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult of the people. In chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, these clouds are even darker. When Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. But like a flower growing out of the filth of that kind of background, in chapter 14 from verse 3 to the end of verse 9, there is a beautiful shaft of light between these ugly descriptions of plotting destruction and bargaining for betrayal. There is this glorious moment when this unnamed woman at the table in the house of Simon the leper comes and pours out upon Jesus' head the most lavish token of love that the New Testament expresses to us. And Jesus stands back and says, she has done a beautiful thing. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told as a memorial. And in many senses, Jesus identifies this, therefore, as a unique event, as a unique expression of the kind of love that doubtless all along he had been longing for from the disciples. And I want this morning that we should try to understand together the significance of this unique event that Mary accomplished. For John, in his account, tells us that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and it seems clear that the two accounts in John 12 and Mark 14 are the same. With that aim in view, that we might understand the real significance of what Mary did, I want to look at the incident with you from four directions. First of all, I want us to ask what it meant to Mary herself. Secondly, what it meant to the bystanders in general and to Judas in particular. Thirdly, what it meant to Jesus. And fourthly, what it ought to mean to us. Will you look with me first of all then at what this remarkable incident of the breaking of an alabaster box of costly ointment upon Jesus' head meant to Mary herself. Most obviously, it meant a costly sacrifice, because this was a very special flask of a very rare perfumed oil. Ointment is probably not a good description for what was contained in this flask. We are indebted to the woman's critics for estimating the value of it for us. They said it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, you may remember that one denarius was the wage of a laborer, who worked in a vineyard for one day. And a rough guide to the cost, therefore, of this ointment or oil would be something like a year's income for a working man. 300 denarii was the estimated value of it. It's quite probable that it was, because there are records that such things had elsewhere been, a family heirloom. And some have suggested that it was part of Mary's dowry as an unmarried woman. It was in any case an object of great worth to her, most likely the costliest thing that she possessed. And as she brought it out and broke it over Jesus' head, what she was clearly doing was expressing in that moment the pouring out of her whole being in love and devotion to the Lord Jesus personally. Now that is the important emphasis. Some people have said that this was a sacrifice which was probably made on the spur of the moment, on a wave of emotion. Mary came, and without scarcely thinking of what she was doing, she ran for this alabaster box and broke it over Jesus' head. But I don't really think so. I think, you see, it was not only a profoundly costly sacrifice, probably representing the most valuable thing that Mary had. I think it was also a considered sacrifice. For Mary had experienced in her own life and in her own family, in a special way amongst those who surrounded Jesus, the grace and love and power of the Lord Jesus Christ poured into her life and poured out upon her family. And there was something that over the period of his ministry to them had been building up in Mary's own spirit. It's a significant thing that the gospel records Mary most characteristically as sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. She was constantly discouraged in this kind of way by other people. Here they are discouraging her for her lavish devotion to the Lord Jesus. Martha, her sister, discourages her. "Lord," she says, "will you not do something about this lazy sister of mine who sits here listening to you all the time when I am harassed and troubled with so much to be done?" But Mary's characteristic posture is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. And I want to say to you this morning, that did something for this woman. And I am sure that this outpouring of the costly treasure she brought to Jesus was the outcome of a whole new disposition that was being formed in her heart and spirit. And this alabaster jar was the most obvious expression of it. You will notice that she broke it. It was not something that had a cork or stopper so that you could take some out and retain the rest. In a sense, there is something peculiarly suited to the purpose, as Spurgeon points out. You could not give some of this and keep the remainder, you see. You had to give it all. When it was broken, the fragrance which was the essence of it was poured out, and it had to be poured out entirely. Now that was just a picture and parable of Mary's heart. And I say to you again, it was all that she had grasped of the teaching of Jesus that had done this. Whatever Jesus means in verse 9 when he says what she has done has been to anoint, in verse 8 rather, to anoint my body beforehand for burying, is perhaps obscure. But certainly Jesus is saying that Mary has discerned under the Holy Spirit's ministry, in some sense, more than all of them, about what Jesus was going to as he set his face towards the cross. And there was a response from her heart to what was dawning upon her mind about the Lord Jesus as a Savior and sin-bearer. Now this is what the teaching of Jesus ought primarily to do for us. My Christian brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel ought to do for us. This is what the doctrine of the cross ought to do for us. And as the dawning of light on the significance of Jesus' atoning death begins to break upon our spirits, this is the outcome that there ought to be. If the theology of the cross does not produce this, you see, then it has done nothing for us, really. Because what Mary was doing was responding to the Lord Jesus as the Savior she was increasingly coming to see and understand and to love and adore. And I tell you, we need to grasp this. How vital it is for us to grasp the doctrine of the cross. Jesus was seeking to explain and expound it at this stage to his disciples. But I say to you, this is the outcome. That's why at the end of his crucifixion, Stainer has that magnificent hymn. Would that we could have sung it this morning. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. And the point is really how seldom one finds the spirit that I see here in Mary in 1982 in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I met a girl from Australia, a very brilliant girl, who had advanced very far academically at Keswick the other week. And as she spoke to me, I saw something of this very spirit in her heart. She said all that she wanted to do, and she was a girl of considerable wisdom, although of not many years, but she said, all I want to do is to pour out my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever he wants me to go, whatever he wants me to do, I want to pour out my life for Jesus. I say to you, that's what Mary was symbolically declaring. This is what this action meant for us, for her. What it meant to the crowd in general and to Judas in particular, you notice in verses 4 and 5, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold and given to the poor. And they reproached her. Now the indignation they felt is very revealing, really. Very revealing. They were annoyed, of course. But their annoyance was a form of embarrassment, I am sure. It was embarrassment because they found themselves profoundly uncomfortable in the presence of such an act as this. And that is not an ancient phenomenon. Hearts which have never burned with this kind of uncomplicated love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ dislike it intensely. in others. So they will criticize or smile tolerantly and a little cynically because they have never known the real nature of a heart that is flaming with love for the Lord Jesus Christ and longs to be poured out for him. Or worse still, they may once have known it and departed from it. You see, nothing condemns a backslidden, compromised, half-hearted Christian so much as a whole-hearted, unreserved love for Jesus. What a waste, they say. What a waste. What about the poor? Verse 5. These are the two questions. What a waste. What about the poor? Now, do you notice the distorted thinking in which these people are indulging? Have you really grasped what they are saying? What they are saying, you see, is this. What is devoted to Jesus is wasted. What is devoted to the poor is invested. That's what they're saying. What a waste it might have been given to the poor if it had been sold. So what is devoted exclusively in lavish love to Jesus is wasted. Down the drain, they're saying. How much better if they had given it to the poor? To such depths can unconsecrated minds sink. But this is what was happening. Whereas, you see, the proper place that question, that exclamation should have been addressed, would have been not to Mary, but to Judas and his kind. Within a few days, as his body hung on the tree, the great exclamation was, what a waste! Wherefore, why this waste? What that man might have been if he had been like Mary. My dear friends, that is the real exclamation, you see, over so much life that has refused this quality of consecration. Oh God, what a waste! And what waste there is, and so tragic in the modern Christian world, because there are lives that have refused this kind of consecration. They find it embarrassing. Now, what had brought about a wasted life like Judas's life? Well, John adds, I think it's John, when he said this should have been sold and given to the poor, not that he cared for the poor. His real interest was not in the poor at all. The only person Judas really cared for was himself. And the waste came because his hard, cynical, self-centered heart was never broken open for Jesus and poured out for him. That's what it meant to the bystanders and to Judas, a waste. And they reproached her. Very significant thing how one sees from time to time people who have held themselves somewhat aloof from the Lord Jesus, who have been ready to be involved in a certain amount of Christian activity and Christian fellowship. And yet, when something of the quality of Mary's life comes before them, it becomes an embarrassment and produces a certain amount of resentment because it exposes the real condition of other hearts before God. What it meant to Mary herself, what it meant to the bystanders and to Judas, what it meant to Jesus, For that's very important. You notice in verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" And that was a question they really did need to think about, wasn't it? Why are you troubling her? Why are you upset about her? What is it that's niggling at you about this woman? They really needed to think about that question. But Jesus said, "What has this meant to me?" Well, he said, "She has done a beautiful thing." Against the background of so much misunderstanding and so much refusal of the way of the cross amongst his disciples, have you ever thought what an oasis this must have been for Jesus' spirit? What a moment of joy amidst all his sorrows it must have been to see this woman opening her whole being, as it were, and pouring it out upon Jesus. "That is a beautiful thing," said Jesus. And what was beautiful to him was the quality of personal devotion that she brought to her master. It was a level of personal commitment and abandonment to Christ which made him say, "That is a beautiful thing," and that is where true beauty, that is where true beauty really lies. Are you persuaded of this morning, my brother and sister? Are you persuaded into agreement with the Lord Jesus that this is where true beauty is to be found? My young brothers who are here this morning, are you persuaded that true beauty lodges in an unhindered consecration of life to the Lord Jesus Christ? My young sisters who are here this morning, are you persuaded that that is where true beauty is formed, and only God can form it as He brings us to this place where the beautiful thing is seen in us? What it meant to Jesus was that there was something of the beauty of what God first created in His own image here. Let me emphasize to you that in Jesus' eyes, nothing, absolutely, incontrovertibly nothing, is a substitute for that, and nothing takes precedence over it. Curing the world's poverty, sorting out the world's injustices, caring for the world's needy, are all vitally important things. And we thank God for those who are going out from this place, like Graham Cameron and Sheena Buchanan, involved in that kind of ministry. But I want to say to you, as they would want to say to you this morning, these are never the first thing. Never the first thing. The first thing is personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have tried to defy God's order and Jesus' priorities, let me say to you, you will be of little use either to the poor or to God. That's what Jesus is meaning. He is not saying it's a case of rivalry between himself and the poor. He says you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. It is the time that Jesus is speaking of. Now the urgency of it is this, that the timing is the devotion of our hearts to Jesus is the primary thing. I do even believe that there is a time of life when that is true. I believe that there is an hour of destiny that frequently comes into people's lives when this is the challenge, when Mary and her alabaster flask, broken before us, bring the fragrance of what Jesus means to do in our character before our eyes. And there is an hour of intense significance when this is what God is confronting us with. Now Mary's insight was that Jesus was giving himself for her, and the only response of her heart was to give herself to him. It's that personal devotion that Jesus looked on and said, that is a beautiful thing. And as he looks on all our labors and all our activities, and we are by nature activists, you know, all of us, and God, in his mercy, give us grace that we may be more active. But I say to you, the point from which we become fruitfully active is the point of this broken alabaster box and the devotion and pouring out of our being to Jesus. All other activity is a waste of time and energy. The reference to Mary's anointing Jesus' body for burial is an intriguing one in verse 8. I don't think Mary necessarily knew the full extent of what she was doing. That was Jesus' commentary on her action, but the point is that it meant far more to Jesus than Mary understood. And the great thing about it was that what she had done was to please him. And I think that was becoming the great issue of life for Mary, pleasing Jesus. And my dear friends, I think that is what the gospel is all about. That is the difference it is intended to create in our lives, that the great business of life is pleasing Jesus. Now that leads me to the last thing, what this means to us. Because in verse 9, Jesus clearly intends that down through the ages, this woman's act will be associated with the preaching of the gospel. And here it is associated with the preaching of this gospel in these days as we read Jesus' words. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. May I just point out to you how remarkable this statement of Jesus is. Here is Jesus on the one hand speaking of his death and burial, and in the next breath speaking of a worldwide proclamation of the gospel, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. And clearly Jesus is looking with confidence and assurance beyond his death and burial to the day when God would vindicate him and raise him to his right hand in glory and send a multitude out into the whole world to preach the gospel. That's Jesus' vision. And it's a very remarkable thing how poorly these disciples shared it. How little they understood it. But this was Jesus' vision, not the shadow of defeat, but the dawning of a day of new glory when the gospel would go out into the world. And wherever that gospel is preached, says Jesus, this will be spoken of. This will be spoken of. Now you will notice that in this chapter there are two events that are singled out as gospel remembrances. And they both occur at a supper. One is the supper at Bethany and the pouring out of this woman's precious ointment as a token of her love. There will be a memory of this, says Jesus. The other is the pouring out of Jesus' infinitely precious blood as our sin-bearer, and so that we may grasp the significance of that, he institutes the other supper, the Lord's Supper, and says, there will be a memorial of this until I come again. Now, in a sense, the whole gospel is encapsulated in these two memorial deeds. Later on in the chapter, we have the description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But encapsulated in these two memorial events, there are the two things that are the whole expression of the gospel. The lavish saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the outcome of that gospel in the wholehearted burning devotion of the lives that have been touched by it. That is the gospel. And my dear friends, that is what the gospel ought to do. The gospel has touched my life, you say. I have heard the gospel. He explained the gospel to me, and I received it. What is the evidence that you have received the gospel? It is this. It is this woman.
It is this woman's alabaster flask. It is the breaking open of the inmost being and pouring it out in unreserved devotion to the Lord Jesus. You say, that is the evidence of the gospel in a few. Not a bit of it. That is the fundamental evidence of the gospel. And I believe this is why Jesus incorporated it in what he says will be told wherever the gospel is preached.
This woman, something beautiful for Jesus. Now, as our time is up and the babies are crying and lunch is near, let me say to you, my dear friends, this morning that there are two things that are going to be said about our lives, one or other, in the end of the day. One is, something beautiful is here for Jesus. Something beautiful for him. Or, what a waste. What a waste. Wherefore this waste? And my heart's desire and prayer to God for my own life and for every one of yours here in this place this morning is that there might be something beautiful for Jesus formed in our lives by God's great grace. Let us pray together. Our Father, we would bow before you and open our hearts to you and acknowledge that so often we have clasped the alabaster box to ourselves. And oh, we pray for your grace to dawn upon our lives in a new way this day, that it may be opened, broken open, and poured at the feet of Jesus, over his head, to crown him Lord of all. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.